The topic that we're dealing with this summer is this incredible paradox between a God who is ever-present and elusive at the same time. The psalmist in Psalm 139 declares, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me fast. If I can go where God is not, he is ever present, and yet he's also a God who is elusive. He makes himself known through the tabernacle, a tent that moves, that can be taken down. He makes himself known through images of fire and smoke, which you can smell or you can feel, but you can't quite grasp. He is ever-present but elusive. Ever-present, Paul says in Acts 17, he's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And yet in that same sermon, Paul says that he's elusive. He says that God wishes the nations to search for God, perhaps feel for him and find him. I wrote, he is as ever-present as the sun and as hard to grasp as sunlight. This is who God is for us. He is both omnipresent and also omni-elusive. The question then becomes, why is God elusive? And my answer to this, I have said before, is it's surely because the search is important. That somehow seeking for God is an important component of our relationship with God. That in too much comfort, frankly, sometimes it's easy to lose God. I mean, if you think about the world around us, who are the people who strive most desperately for God? They're not people in comfortable settings. It's people who have to struggle in life, who seem to know God's presence more than we who, you know, bask in our comforts are able to. I watched a terribly sad element of a documentary recently. It was about human evolution, and so they were talking about how humans are so well adapted even to different micro environments on Earth, and they focused for a little bit in this documentary about a particular people group that are in northern Mexico. And so they live high up in the mountains, very high. They would honestly be almost like sort of the North American version of Sherpas, where they have adapted this kind of maize that they, cook in a couple of different ways, but it's a very sort of low nutritional diet, and yet they survive in this atmosphere, and they seem to be perfectly adapted to it. And absolute disaster strikes when they move out of it. When they move downhill to the new cities that are around, in just a time frame that would blow your mind, they are overwhelmed by just the most terrible kind of morbid obesity. Because suddenly having, a body that through hundreds of generations has been adapted to survive on almost nothing, and then there is this abundance of food that is there, it just overwhelms them. My goodness, are not many of us proof of this sort of thing? Is that, as human beings, we didn't develop to live lives of comfort and ease. It was hard for us to be able to get enough nutrition. And now that we have nutrition in excess, what we have to work at is to have less of it. It's one of those cruelties about who we are as people that the ideals of beauty are usually what is difficult to attain. And so if you're in the Middle Ages, it's the odalisque, the women who have many more pounds on them because it's hard to get enough nutrition to be able to have that kind of figure. And so today, when it's very easy to have that kind of figure, what's the ideal of beauty? Suddenly it's, being twiggy and as thin as a rail because it's hard to achieve that is the way that this seems to work. That's just a complete aside. And yet, it's not entirely an aside. There's something about that sense of accomplishment that we feel when we've dieted and achieved a certain weight, when we've worked out, when we've gotten a certain, you know, I can now do my treadmill for this number of, you know, times, and I, you know, I can lift this. And so there's something about the struggle that's important for us as human beings. And it's as important with our relationship with God as it is seemingly with every other area of who we are as people. That there is something beneficial about the struggle, about doing it for ourselves. We know those moments when we were kids, when we're ready for, you know, to swat away the hands of our parents because we want to walk on our own even though we're going to fall, or to ride our bicycles on our own even though we're going to fall. There's something about the struggle that is important. So how do we do this struggle? How do we seek after God? Well, last week we talked about one way that we seek after God, and that way is through Scripture. That Scripture is complex, Scripture is difficult, but it is also our surest guide to know what orthodoxy is, what to believe, and what orthopraxy is, what to do. It is the base, and always has been for the Christian community, about knowing what we're supposed to believe and knowing what we're supposed to do to honor God. Scripture itself, though, interestingly, attests that Scripture is not the only place where we find God. It's not the only place where we seek God. Scripture is its own witness to pointing outside of Scripture to places where we also seek after God. And the place that we're going to look today is the world around us, nature. Nature is one of the places where we find God. I brought in this this best-selling book, as I think I'm apt to joke from time to time, that I looked on Amazon and it had just passed the 1973 Gremlin repair model manual. That was because I bought several copies for my sons for Christmas. So that brought the total sold to 12. No, just kidding, it's doing fine. One day we'll get a Happy Meal at McDonald's off of the royalties from it. This fine work. It has a kind of opening illustration here that I thought I would read to you. It is the summer of 2016, and I am backpacking through the wilds of Yosemite National Park with my brother and my two sons. At the end of a long day of ups and downs, still struggling to acclimate ourselves to the noticeably thinner air our lungs are breathing high up on the North Rim, we arrive at our first night's camp. Dropping our packs and leaving the duties of setting up camp and cooking supper for later, we hurry to the rocky outcrop that sees Snow Creek Falls plunge toward the valley below. There, standing on the edge of the rocks, we look up to see one of the most glorious sights in all of Yosemite, indeed in all of the world, sunset on the face of Half Dome. It is a mesmerizing sight. A riot of oranges, yellows, and this is good stuff. I mean, isn't it? It's like, it's an incredible mountain bathed in the day's last rays of sunlight. One thought springs continually to mind. There has to be a God. There just has to be a God. Students of the Bible will recognize in this experience more than just a mild case of too much John Muir and too little oxygen. Recognizing the Creator in the works of creation has a long pedigree in Scripture. The songwriter who penned Psalm 119 insisted, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork." In a similar vein, the Apostle Paul instructed the Christians in Rome that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. Sunset on Half Dome is just one example of a widely shared theological tenet. We see something of God when we see God's handiwork in creation. This is the idea that we seek for God in Scripture, to be sure, but even Scripture tells us that we seek God in the world around us. We seek God in the natural world, in the creation. Biblical authors constantly appeal to the grandeur of creation as a way of seeing the grandeur of God. To quote Psalm 19 more fully, the text says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. One day pours forth speech to the next day." If you've ever heard it as day-to-day pours forth speech, day-to-day means something different in our language than what this text is saying. Day-to-day just means one day at a time. What this text is trying to say is it is personifying one day as an entity that then whispers secrets about God to the next day. And so that one then picks up the torch, and it takes it on and passes it along to the next day that's there. Night to night, or one night to the next night, declares knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice does go out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Creation is silent and speaks at the top of its voice all at the same time. This is the image that Psalm 19 would say for us. Psalm 8 is just as beautiful. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them, yet you have made them a little lower than God. Crowned them with glory and honor. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under their feet, sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And how does this psalm end? It ends the same way that it began. "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." See, the key is the word name. It can just be your title in the Bible. But name is also a way of stamping a person's reputation. It's there. We talked about this. Remember when we were in Exodus and it was the call that God issues to Moses? And so Moses' first objection is, "Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God's response to him is, "Oh, Moses, you're nobody. It doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you." And we're supposed to take comfort in that, but the problem is, for the first two chapters of Exodus, God doesn't seem to have lifted a finger to help the Israelites. They have descended into slavery, and God's done nothing. And so Moses' response to this statement, you know, "I'll be with you," it has an edge to it. It says, "Well, what's your name?" Now, you can tell that it has an edge because of the way God barks back at him. You remember the response, "I am who I am. You tell them that I am sent you." Well, why would God respond so forcefully? It's because when Moses says, "What's your name?" what he's saying is, "Oh yeah, well, what's your reputation? You're going to be with us." Well, fat lot of good that's done. You know, here we've descended into slavery. I'm on the backside of the wilderness here, and you haven't done anything to help us. When you have the word name is your reputation. What God says he's going to do in the rest of the Exodus is, "I'm going to make my name resound. I'm going to make my reputation resound." When the text says, "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your reputation in all the earth," what it's saying is that creation itself is part of God's calling card. It is part of God's reputation. It is the word about God that is spread out to the rest of us who watch it. We know that this is true. We've all seen the grandeur of creation. I started to make a list of some of the great creation moments that I've experienced. Snow Creek Falls, I can't describe it. Just to sit there on that rock and watch this canvas that God paints on when sunset hits Half Dome, I'll never see a more beautiful sight. It's just something. To stand next to a sequoia in Mariposa Grove or Muir Woods, to peer down into the Grand Canyon, you cannot help but feel dwarfed when you see this, and every other abyss that you've ever seen suddenly just kind of pales in comparison to what you're looking at when you are staring down into the Grand Canyon. Oh, the drive that we took across Austria and into southern Germany through the Alps, and these greens that are just, They're so green, it doesn't seem like it's possible that they could be there, and they're set against the grays of the rocks and the blue of the sky, and you just, I mean, you want, I'm wanting to break out into Julie Andrews-style song, you know, singing "The Hills Are Alive," but I think Austria has some kind of rule about, you know, not letting me do that. It's the, maybe that's Switzerland with the Geneva Convention, but, it, you know, it's just... It's so gloriously beautiful that you, I mean, of all the hideous places to go, we went to Berchtesgaden, you know, which is the eagle's nest that's up there. And to, it's at once a place that is, it has a pall of evil about it, because you know that this was the place. Yeah. And just to see some of those spots where you just, you know, it's very difficult to drive Route 1. Not because of the curves and so forth. My goodness, I cut my teeth in New York and Boston. I mean, I could cut off little old ladies with the best of them. I've got that part down. It's not the curviness of the road that gets you. It's trying to drive on that curvy road while at the same time staring off into this, you know, divine thumbprint that's there on the coast of California. I love Reagan's line about, you know, where he said, it's fortunate that the pilgrims landed in, you know, Massachusetts, because if they had landed in California, they might never have discovered the rest of North America. It's just so beautiful there that, you know, you get that impression. I believe I've told you this illustration before, but I'll you know, trouble you to do it again. I had a dear friend that I actually got to see for the first time in probably 20 years at a virtual retirement party for one of my and this dear friend she. When I was at Brandeis, she was trying very hard to become an atheist. She was very disenchanted with religion, and she was trying hard to be a doubter. And we had this one moment where we were in class, and Brandeis is it's a little bit like Sanford, and it's set up on a hill. And it's got the quad that's up there. So it, you know, it misses out on Sanford's beautiful campus there. But it is a pretty area that's up on top of this hill, and it was winter time, and it had begun to snow. And one of the worst things that I learned about living up north is that they miss the entire point of snow for you to have days off from school. And when it first snowed in New York and I still had to go to work, I thought, what kind of scam is this? This is wrong. And yet, you know, so there we are, and it, you know, James Spann to no avail was able to get them to cancel things up there. So it had begun to snow, and we stepped out, and it had snowed enough that the ground was now covered. It was still coming down, and those sort of flakes that look like they're the size of nickels and dimes that are coming down, and it muffles the sound. You're listening for the bells of the Clydesdales bringing, you know, one of those sleighs through or something like that. And there was a certain place where when you left the quad, it was a building that had an arch in it, and then you could look out over the rest of the campus and part of the western, you know, kind of rural area of Boston there. And even my friend said, there has to be a God. There just has to. We have all experienced that moment. That moment when there has been something in the natural world that just floods over us in a way that, however much we might like to deny it, we can't. There's something out there that is bigger than we are. The biblical authors found in nature a basis for believing in God and believing in God's power. When Paul in Romans 1 begins to attack the notion of idolatry, this is what he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to those who suppress the truth, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made, so that they are without excuse." What Paul is going after is this notion that you have the creation, and you see its grandeur, and you think that you can take a trinket that's this big, and that capture who God is. He's saying there is a mismatch here. God has shown you His power in the world that's around you, and that ain't it. This is what, it's what Genesis 1 does. Part of the point of Genesis 1, as I rehearse in the part of the point of Genesis 1 is to say, Babylonians, your God is too small. You've been worshiping a superhero. And not even like one of the good ones, like Superman. You've been worshiping this little tiny, you've got Aquaman or something like that. This is what a real God is like. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you've seen what God's power looks like in the world that he has made. You can't capture it in your trinket that is there. Somewhat later in a sermon, or in a different spot, I should say, in a sermon that is captured in the book of Acts, this is what Paul and Barnabas say. They say, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to follow their own ways. Yet he has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. What this text is saying is that, you know, while God for a time let the nations pursue their own ends, he did not leave them without a witness of his having been there, because he blessed them with rain and he showered them with blessings. These are the ways that God has made himself known. He made himself known in the creation that he has made. The philosopher Stephen Evans, he's written a book. It's called Natural Signs and the Knowledge of God, I think is the title of it. And he talks about how creation provides warrants for belief in God. He talks about these as natural signs of God. To sort of domesticate his argument, he puts it this way, is that God has given enough proofs of himself that they are there to be found if we want to find them, and yet they are also elusive enough that they don't get shoved down our throat. And so he calls these two ideas the wide accessibility principle. In other words, that God is readily available to those who want to find God, and the easy resistibility principle, that if you want to resist, you can also do this. And it's Evan's way of capturing this tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings. That God has carved out free will for us, that a relationship with God is a relationship that is meaningful when we choose to enter that relationship. And so God has made himself both available widely, but also hasn't forced it down our throats. As one person summarizes it, on the one hand, Evans argues that we would expect God to make knowledge of his existence widely available and easy to gain, because God loves a loving relationship with him. I realize I'm treading on dangerous ground in Presbyterian circles when I use such language. I mean, the reviewers from Asbury, a bunch of Methodists. I mean, God bless them. So what sort of natural signs would Evans have in mind? Well, I'll give you an example. The universe is here. The existence of the universe is quite a compelling evidence for the existence of God. If you don't let the, and I know I have some scientists in this room, so I'm going to hide behind my lectern up here, but if you truly begin with nothing, as Francis Schaeffer used to describe it, you can't ever end up with nothing something. The problem is that most models that try to say, well, we get something from nothing, they don't really begin with nothing. They begin with nothing something. So, for example, you'll have the quantum field, and so if the quantum fields arrange themselves in a certain way, they produce particles and so forth, and say, see, we have the vacuum of space, and that produced something. That's a cheat, because quantum fields are something, and they need to come from somewhere. If they come from somewhere, the question is, where do they come from? Well, they can either exist eternally, which most models, even today, of universal, physics don't really subscribe to, or someone created those things. As one apologist puts it, everything that is supposed to have a beginning must have a cause. The universe needs to have a beginning, and so it must have a cause. This is the kind of proof of God that, frankly, nearly all of humanity has accepted for all of time. Have you ever thought about the fact that it is so odd that we question where the universe comes from? It never occurred to me before as to why I have a hand or why I have two of them. And yet every person who's ever lived has asked the question, where did the universe come from? Why is it here? This is a divine provocation. The existence of the universe is one of the ways that God provokes us to think about where we came from and where we're going and how it got here. It's a sign. It's one of the ways that God reveals himself to us. It's God's way of saying, pay attention. No, at least as far as we know, no other creature out there ever asks the question, why? Why are we here? Ever considers that kind of question. Now, I'm not questioning that there is not also the stamp of divinity in some measure, even on the animals that God has made. I mean, my goodness, elephants mourn over other elephants who've died. There's the most wonderful video of these two monkeys that are, they're being experimented on in a good way, in these cages here, where they are two different kinds of treats that they would give to the monkeys. One is a food pellet, and one is a grape. Grapes are prized over food pellets. And so in this video, it's glory to watch this thing. The scientist, as he does the experiment, he gives the one monkey a food pellet, and the other one reaches out its hand, and he gives the other monkey a food pellet. And then, this is the key, he then gives monkey A a grape, and the other monkey holds out his hand, and he gives it a food pellet. This monkey goes wild in the way that you would expect your three-year-old to go wild when child A has gotten a Happy Meal and child B has not. I mean, this monkey just flips. Even there is the stamp even on the simian world of some echo of divine provokes a response. And that response is to ask the question, why? The author of Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes, understood this. You have set eternity in our hearts. We can't help but ask the questions, where are we coming from? Why are we here? Where are we going? And creation itself is part of what evokes that response. What is another natural sign? Well, it's the fact that the universe is so finely tuned for us to be able to live in it. I don't just mean the kind of Goldilocks idea that you've heard of before, where our planet is in just the right spot so that we get just the right temperature and we're at, you know, we have just the right elements for us to breathe and water and all of those kinds of things. The universe itself is finely tuned for things like particles to exist. Just the smallest ability side of the equation. But what most of us look at is we look at this and we say, there has to be a God. Someone is there sovereignly making a place for us to inhabit. You know, if we get to an even more basic level, I may be wrong. I'm not an apologist per se. That's why I've never talked about these kind of philosophical ideas with you before. I am convinced that at a basic holds to be true, which are not true if there's no God. What do I mean by that? I mean things like justice. The deepest psychopath believes in a sense of right and wrong. There are things that we know are right and things that we know are wrong, truth and beauty. There are things that we know are true and beautiful and things that we know are not love. We know at a deep level that true love exists and that it is not just some echo of a herd mentality. There is something true about love. Spirituality, we know that there is something beyond us. When I mention these things, it's because I believe even the most profound atheist believes in those four things. Why does Richard Dawkins spend so much time trying to go after theism? It's because he believes in things like truth. No matter how much he denies it, He believes that there are things that are true and things that are false. He believes that things are right and things are wrong. Why? I mean, otherwise, why would he condemn excesses in religion if he didn't believe that there are things like right and wrong? No person who has ever looked at their child lying in a crib, who has ever stared across the church aisle at their, is to say that we see God when we fall in love. When we are truly, madly, deeply in love with our spouse, with our child, with our family, we know there's something there. It's the same way when I was a little kid. I was out in the front yard, and it had rained, and I stepped on a certain patch of grass, and I got an electrical shock. Now, the reason I got it was because my mom was doing something with an extension cord, and the extension cord had a short in it or a fray or something like that. It was a very disconcerting feeling to be walking over the same patch of grass that I had walked over many times before as a kid, and suddenly it bit, that kind of thing. I couldn't see it. There was nothing visible to me that indicated a difference, and yet I absolutely knew that something was different when I felt that electricity course through my body. We know that there are certain things that we can't see, we can't quantify, we can't prove, and yet we absolutely know that they are true. We know there's right and wrong. We know that there is genuine love, and we know at a deep level that there is a world outside of what we can see in the natural world. These are the kinds of proofs of God. These are the kinds of divine provocations that are out there where God pushes us and we push back. In other words, he prods us and we respond when we see the natural world around us. So the question becomes, how do we methodically seek after God in nature? That may be the wrong way to put it, but there are those moments where nature hits us like a 2x4 and we just can't help it. But it's tough to every day go out to, you know, Snow Creek Falls because you have to hike for 8 miles to get there. How do we find God in nature? Well, let me give you a couple of ideas that I have. My first idea is this. It's simple enough. In fact, it's simple enough that you're probably going to laugh at me. Get back to nature. Now, here's what I mean by this. We have developed into a society that is too separated from nature. We live, I used to describe it to my high school students, we live in anti-nature bubbles. We have so little connection with nature. I mean, for this morning, I wanted water for a shower. And so I turned the tap and water came on. I did not pump the water. I did not go down to the creek and, you know, and fetch the water that was there. Though we're like a Samuel Taylor Coleridge, you know, poem after the last few days here. Water, water everywhere, you know, seemingly. There's plenty of water around, and yet that's not how I got it. I just turned the tap. And I did that after I had slept on a cushioned mattress in an environment that was set at precisely the temperature that I like. Well, that's not entirely true. It's a couple of degrees higher than what I would like because I love my wife, and because she would be walking around in a parka if I had it at the temperature I wanted. But the temperature set by me, yes, exactly, right? The temperature set by me and not by what the weather is like outside. There's a roof over my head. The nature that I will experience today, I experienced as I walked from the parking lot over to this other anti-nature bubble that's here. We don't really live in nature anymore, and as a result, we can get separated from an aspect of our humanity that I think is true. God made us to live in a garden quite a while now. Part of why the romantics became romantics and rebelled, whether we're talking about Wordsworth or Keats or Byron or Shelley, all of those, is that there was an element of society that was becoming too separated from the natural world. And this was a longing to get back to some element of that. There were some people who went too far with this. You could think of like Rousseau. Rousseau got it into his head that, you know, if we just get back to nature, we will rediscover paradise. You know, humanity in its infancy, when we throw off the shackles, man is born free and yet everywhere in chains. That kind of idea. Rousseau, God bless him, was terribly wrong. That, you know, if you go to Tahiti, that you find that people in Tahiti have the same sorts of problems that we have in developed society. There's a wonderful movie, the Thin Red Line. If you watch this movie, it has this strain in it that says that, you know, there is this innocence in the South Pacific, and when Western culture comes, it corrupts it. This is incorrect. It didn't take people that long to figure out it was incorrect. Look at some of the paintings by Gauguin. Gauguin has a painting which is, you know, whither, where he went trying to find paradise in Tahiti. And if you follow the painting across the screen, it just devolves into a kind of nightmarish picture. He attempted suicide after he finished this painting because he had gone for paradise and not found it. Watch the movie The Beach, where they find paradise on this island spots in Thailand. And you see that all of the same terrible things that we as human beings carry with us, they carry to that beach as well. If they were wrong, though, they were tapping into an idea, and that is this idea that God put us into nature and that we rediscover something of who God wants us to be when we reconnect with nature. There's a line that goes from the Romantics to Emerson and Thoreau to John Muir to even, you know, elements of the modern environmentalist movement. I'm not in favor of everything that the modern environmentalist movement wants to do, but there is an element in there where they're tapping into something that's true. There's something human about these notions like organic food or eating local or farm to table, and I'm not trying to be a hippie here in front of you. I don't have the hair for it. I am trying to say, though, that those movements are tapping into something true about us. God made us to connect with nature somehow, and we lose a bit of God when we lose our exposure to the natural world. So one thing I would suggest if we want to seek God in nature is simply to get back to nature, to get our hands dirty, to participate in gardening if we can't participate in farming, to take a hike, to do those kinds of things that get us back into nature. Secondly, cultivate a sense of wonder. It is so easy to lose that childlike wonder that we used to have, where we were once impressed with everything around us, whether it was dinosaurs or caterpillars or stars or you know, little bitty things like fallen leaves. The things that impress my wife's kindergartners are things that to some degree ought to still impress us today. And yet it's so easy to get wrapped up in our lives that we miss them. I love astronomy. I love the stars. I was saddened to see that they're having so many struggles with the Hubble right now that it may be soon decommissioned, and I can only hope that they're able to put up something else. And what scientists came up with was a measurement that they call cover, you know, because sometimes it's bigger, sometimes it's smaller, but covers on average 750 arc minutes. Think about that. 148 million arc minutes of territory up there, and a full moon only blots out 750. The Hubble telescope focused on, at one point, 11, and then finally, just 5 of those arc minutes. The full moon, 750, the Hubble focused on just 5. If you wanted to get some perspective on it, what they focused on was the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length. So you go down to Destin. Well, the sugar sands are too fine there. We'll go to those terrible beaches they have over on the, you know, the Atlantic shore or something. We're not going to get like an actual pebble from, you know, out by Monterey. But we'll get just a regular size grain of sand, and you hold it at arm's length. And they focused on 1,000 stars, but 7,000 galaxies of hundreds of billions of stars. Behind every grain of sand you can hold at arm's length lie thousands upon thousands of galaxies of stars. And this is something that God describes, or the author of Genesis 1 says of God. It says that he created, and it just says, stars. Whatever. The God who created this universe put behind every grain of sand held at arm's length thousands upon thousands of galaxies of stars. And how many times do you walk outside and your eyes never look up to see the world that God has made? Cultivate a sense of wonder. Remember that it's not just a physical world. It's a provocation. It's God crying out to us and saying, look at my handiwork, my finger work, as one of the Psalms would put it. Thirdly and lastly, I would say this, reinterpret prosperity as blessing. I am by no means a prosperity gospel proponent. You will not find me anywhere near such thoughts. But you can do it in reverse and remember that the prosperity that we have, we got from someone, and that someone was God, that God has blessed us. When we do this, well, frankly, we're at a bit of a disadvantage for doing this. And the reason is because our festivals have been separated from the natural world for the most part. What we tend to celebrate are events. We only really have one strong festival that also includes the natural world. It's Thanksgiving, where it's a harvest festival. One of the beauties of the Israelite festival system was nearly every festival was tied to two things, an event and also the natural world. So if it was Passover, it was the spring lambing festival. If it was Shavuot or Pentecost, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. If it was Sukkot, it was the fall harvest that's there where you went and lived in shelters so that you could harvest your crops. Now, each one of those became a celebration of something spiritual, whether it was the Exodus from Egypt, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, or all of those kinds of things. Sukkot, the wilderness wanderings, they were joining two things together, but what they were doing is they were saying, here's our natural world, and we are always remembering that God uses the natural world to bless us. As I run out of time, I'll read just one passage here from Psalm 104. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use to bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, bread to strengthen the human heart. If we reconnect our festivals to blessings that God has given us in the natural world, it makes us more mindful of how God cares for us. Maybe I'll close with this. We ought to treat every moment as a moment of wonder, a moment of blessing. That glass of wine, that flower that's just so achingly beautiful, is here. Now pursue me and learn something of me and what I have given you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes to perceive the blessings that you've given us, the wonders that are all around us, and that we would reinvigorate those wonders with a sense of your voice calling out to us. I pray that you would help us seek you through the world that you have made. In Jesus' name, amen.